Found in 2 Peter chapter 3, the first 9 verses. The title of the study is A Delayed Return. A Delayed Return. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever had someone that you knew who was separated from you in distance and time and whom you expected to return by a certain time, and because of circumstances they were kept from returning. That kind of situation may or may not have been your experience. There may be those, for example, who have had loved ones who have been in the service, and sometimes you expect them back from a tour of duty by a certain time, and their tour of duty gets extended, and so they delay their return. And so what we're going to be looking at today is what Peter has to say about this question of why it is Jesus has not already come back. Because it was a big deal. It was an issue that was raised by certain people who were false teachers during the very first century in their efforts to shake up to try to lead astray the faith of people in that particular time. Because if they could cause people not to believe that Jesus really was coming back and not to anticipate that that could happen at any moment, then they might live their lives in a quite different way. In fact, the false teachers wanted them to live their lives in a quite different way, in a licentious way, and that was their whole purpose. We saw last time, as we looked at the end of chapter 2 of 2 Peter chapter 3, we saw that these false teachers were motivated by three things which continue to motivate people who are of evil character even today, by money, sex, and power, and that these same false teachers are those who had false teaching. We looked at their character last time. Now we're going to look at the content of what it is that they were teaching, what it is that they were trying to purvey and convey that was misleading and false. So if you will turn with me now to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. And next time we will have the close, the last half of 2 Peter chapter 3, which talks about the final conflagration, God's purpose and plan for this current heaven and earth. And it is not going to be around forever. Jesus, in fact, said on one occasion, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And so we're going to be looking at Peter's vision of the final conflagration, of the consumption, if you will, of this present material world, both heaven and earth, to pave the way and to clear the way for the new heaven and the new earth, which God has prophesied in his word. And so it's a perfect segue to finish up with this kind of look at what's going to happen at the end of the age, given by Peter, as we begin our look at what's going to happen at the end of the age through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. So we have absolutely perfect segue. Having said that, and I hope we'll live up to that kind of advanced billing next week, let's begin our study here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, we have already looked at the first couple of verses because earlier on, you recall, we looked at this issue of memory and remembering and that sort of thing. And he's saying here at the very beginning of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, Peter writes, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." There's a little phrase here that we should kind of look at just briefly, and that is the phrase pure minds. Cleansed minds. What he's saying is that even though they had been fed a lot of drivel, even though they had been led down a garden path, as it were, by some very seriously false teaching, and had been seduced and tempted away from the path of the Lord as a result of the blandishments of these false teachers, even though that was the attempt on the part of the false teachers to lead them astray, he is saying, in effect, I honestly believe that most of you have resisted successfully. I honestly believe that most of you have had your minds kept pure as a result of the grace of God and his help in resisting the kind of false teaching that you have been given and receiving. And so he says, to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Now, another way of looking at it, of course, is to say that when we become a child of God, we are given a brand new mind. We're given a brand new heart. And in fact, the scripture tells us that what happens after we become a Christian is that our minds are renewed. That there is a lifelong process called, the theologians call, sanctification, which simply means our lives and our minds, our conscious selves, are being made over. We have a new spirit instantly, immediately after we become a Christian. That's how we can say we have eternal life, because we have a brand new heart and we're a new person. But our minds are not instantly completely changed. immediately after we become Christians, because we have the old habits, we have the old thoughts, we have the old motives that still hang around. And even though some of those get replaced immediately, and I know in my own case, after I had become a Christian, there were certain changes that were dramatic and immediate. There were other changes that took time and are taking time in order to complete. And the Bible says that that process of being made over is a lifelong process, that we don't arrive while we're in this world, but we are in a process, and that process is to be made over into the image, into the likeness of Jesus Christ in all of our thoughts and all of our motives and all of our affections, in all of our behavior. And someday the Bible says, even in terms of our bodies, we will be made over into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So he's reminding them here, their minds that have been made new as a result of becoming Christians, that are in the process of being renewed as a result of being inhabited by the Holy Spirit of God. Perhaps minds that have been kept pure by the Holy Spirit, even as they were being seduced by these false teachers. And that would be a wonderful grace if that is the proper meaning in that particular case. And he says in verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Notice here in verse 2 that he's placing the Old Testament on a par with the New Testament. The Old Testament prophets, of course, are being referred to, and he does refer to them in the earlier chapter when we talked about inspiration, of how God led the prophets of the Old Testament through inspiration, through his using of their personalities and minds and all the rest to bring us the Old Testament. But now he's also placing on the same par the New Testament writers, namely the apostles themselves, and he's saying you've had both inputs. You had the holy prophets of the Old Testament, and you have the input of the apostles, which were largely oral, and that which were becoming more and more available as written sources in the New Testament era. And he's saying you have both sources, both sets of sources, in order to be informed of what God has in mind for you as far as your life is concerned. And what is it specifically that was received or that they should be mindful of, that they should remember, that was spoken of beforehand by the holy prophets and currently, contemporarily, by the apostles of the Lord and Savior? Most importantly, in this particular context, since he's trying to arm them, it's interesting how you think differently when you think this may be the last shot or the last opportunity that you're going to have to try to help someone or to prepare someone or to equip someone. And that's precisely the mindset that Peter had on this particular occasion as he wrote this second letter, because he tells us earlier that he is aware that his end is near. That is to say, he is aware that he's going to be, his life is about to come to an end as far as his own martyrdom is concerned. And so he was concerned about their future. He was concerned about their not being victims and susceptible to all kinds of false teaching. And so he says, look, the holy prophets of old warned you about false teachers and false prophets. We, the apostles, have also warned you about false teachers as well. In fact, as I was reading in preparation for today's lesson, I went back and looked at the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And in that chapter, the apostle Paul meets with the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he meets with them on the beach. And they kneel down together and they pray together. And he says, I want to warn you that after my departure, certain wolves are going to come in. And they're going to ravage the flock mercilessly. And so if Paul warned them about these wolves that were going to come in and were going to try to take them away from their pure faith in the Lord Jesus. Now Peter is warning them about the false teachers that were already in their midst and that were already leading them astray and leading them down a garden path that was disobedient to the word of God. And so he's reminding them in writing of this fact. Knowing this first, verse 3, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts. Scoffers, mockers, those who jeer. The word in Greek for a scoffer or a mocker is the same word that you have for kids that kind of, you know, make fun. Na 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 na. You've heard kids do that, haven't you? Well, maybe it's been so long since you've been a kid you don't remember that. But I remember because I did it. But I think that when kids want to make fun, they want to give somebody a hard time, they'll use a certain kind of snide tone of voice, and they'll say things, you know, like even in the Old Testament. Remember that incident about the prophet and the kids that came along and kind of made fun of his bald head? Thou bald pate. And they regretted that.
that's making fun, because God brought about justice on that occasion for their impudence and impertinence. But what's being said here is that there will be those who will act like kids, and they'll make fun of things they don't know anything about, and they'll do it with a kind of supercilious tone that you would expect from immature kids, mockers, scoffers. And these will come about in the last days. Now, the last days have two meanings. The phrase, the last days, have two basic meanings. One meaning is, of course, the very end of the age. And that time that will occur just before the return of Jesus Christ. Another meaning is that the end of the last days began actually with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And both uses are found in the New Testament. And so what he's saying is that both at the end of the age, the very end, you're going to find people who will be making fun of the gospel. But even in between time, ever since the Lord Jesus came the first time, you're going to find people who will be making fun of the gospel. And that's what these people were doing. One of the things that I find, I teach philosophy at a university, one of the things that I find that is so offensive on the part of professors is the kind of condescending, patronizing, caricaturing that is so often done on the part of academic folks of the things of the faith. That is to say, they put down, they make fun. And they don't seriously argue against the truth of the gospel. Instead, they put down and make you feel like an idiot, feel like a fool. And there are a lot of kids, a lot of young people who go to a university and who sit under a professor who has this kind of an attitude, and because of the credentials and all the rest, and because it's popular to be cynical when you're in that kind of environment, then they, you know, they say, oh, who can believe that stuff? After all, this, look what the professor is saying. The professor is making fun. And I think that, to me, it has always been the sign of a lack of any information or knowledge or genuine argument when the person resorts to lampooning and to humor as opposed to genuine argumentation in order to try to make a case against the gospel. Because they're not making a case against the gospel, they're making fun of people who believe. And so what he's saying here is that in the last days, whether it's the last days of today or whether it's the last days at the very end of the age, in the last days, you're going to find people who will act like kids, and they'll make fun of things they don't know anything about, and they'll try to put down those who believe in the gospel, and they'll try to put down even the gospel itself. And that's what's being spoken of here in this particular passage, that there was a lampooning of the gospel, a putting down of the gospel itself. You see, the Greeks of this particular era held a view of the material world, which we've spoken of before, which was a condescending view. They viewed the material world as inferior. They viewed the material world as even evil in and of itself. Plato called this material world evil in and of itself. And so to believe that God would have any value or would value the material world was ridiculous to them. You remember when Paul spoke on Mars Hill in Athens, and he spoke to the Stoics and the Epicureans on Mars Hill, that they jeered at him. They mocked him. Why? Because he mentioned the resurrection. Because he mentioned the restoration of our bodies. And the restoration of our bodies to them, to the Greeks, who viewed the body as not something to be restored and to be renewed, but something to be shucked. You know, you get rid of it. You get out of here. They call the body the prison house of the soul. And so you escape the prison house. You don't restore the prison house. And so they view that as a ridiculous idea, that the body would be something that would be restored, that would be resurrected one day. And yet the Old Testament, of course, in the book of Ezekiel and other places, gives us very vivid descriptions of the restoration of bodies. And the Bible shows us, most pointedly, the fact that the body is restored by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus himself. And it was that particular focal point, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus himself, that was being lampooned, that was being laughed at, mocked at by these false teachers, because they were saying, in effect, it's not true. Or if Jesus was raised, then that's a one-time only deal. There won't be any more resurrections. The resurrection is past. As far as we're concerned, our lot and our future lies not in a new body, but our lot and our future lies in a liberated spirit. And so you find today in all of the Eastern cults and all the Eastern religions of the world, you find a tendency to view the body as evil, something to be gotten rid of, to be escaped from. And in effect, what they were saying is that the body isn't important. Now, one consequence of the teaching that the body isn't important, that there won't be a resurrection, that Jesus' resurrection may have been, in fact, just an illusion. That one consequence of believing the body is not important is that it doesn't matter how you do what you do with your body then. It doesn't matter how you live in your body then. You can use your body, abuse your body, use it as a throwaway product, and it doesn't matter exactly how you live. That teaching, which was the basis of their licentious or libertine style of teaching, said, look, you can live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, was the old pagan saw when it came to the issue of the unimportance of this present material world. And so they were making fun of the resurrection. Notice in verse 4, here it comes. Where is the promise of his coming? Jesus had said that he was coming back soon. In fact, one of the things that had been puzzling the apostles and those of that particular generation, and that even today puzzle people, is the fact that Jesus also said that there were some who were alive in that particular generation who would see him in his second coming. And he hadn't come back yet. And that the people of that first generation, who had been the apostles and had been the witnesses of the resurrection, of the first resurrection, were dying off, or were being killed, or were being martyred. And so the question arises, is anyone going to be left alive to see this resurrection? Where is the promise of his coming? Now the word coming, in Greek, means parousia. It means, is parousia. It means appearance. Something that, the being seen, the being viewed, his appearance. Where's the hope of Jesus' appearance, of his being seen again? Jesus had said to the people who asked him in his generation that one day he would come back in great power and glory in the clouds of the heavens, and that every eye would see him. But nobody had seen him. He hadn't come back yet. Is he ever going to come back? Was the implication of this particular making fun that they were engaged in? They were saying, "Now, where, you know, you would think that by this time, and here it is, what, 20, 30 years after the resurrection, by this time you would expect he would have returned. Where is the fulfillment of the promise of his appearance? When's it going to happen?" And there are still people who make the same kind of fun even today. In the 19th century, there was a man in America by the name of Robert Ingersoll, who was a great cynic and a great skeptic. And some of you may have read about him. And Ingersoll used to go around the country, and he would sort of challenge God. He would stand up and say, "Okay, if there's a God, strike me dead." You know, and he would do other kinds of bizarre and dramatic things like that to try to lampoon or make fun of the whole belief in the supernatural and the belief in God and the belief in the resurrection. And Ingersoll did come to an end, as have others who have ridiculed that notion. In fact, there was a lady, I grew up in the city of Boston, and there was a cultic religion there called Christian Science. The reason I know something about it is that my mother got hooked into it for a while. And I can tell you this, the Christian Science believes there is no death, that there is no sickness, even the body itself, this is a Greek view, is not real, nor is the disease real. It's all in the head, it's all in the mind. It's a mind science kind of religion, like some other Eastern New Age religions today. It's a mind science kind of religion. And on the tombstone of Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy is, she went through a few husbands, is the phrase, "There is no death," on the tombstone of Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy. Well, it always struck me as ironic that there would be such a message on the tombstone. There is no death. There is no resurrection. Other false teachings like that exist even today. It wasn't just a fact of the first century. Where is the promise of his coming? Jesus promised he was coming back again. They were saying, in effect, that the second coming is a hoax. He's not coming back. Don't trust in that as your hope. Don't rest in that as your hope. He's not coming back. He would have come back by now if he were coming back. The first generation of those who were his witnesses are dying off. And you know, how is that promise going to be fulfilled anyway? By the way, there's more than one way to see the Lord's coming.
when we read the book of Revelation, we're going to see that one who was alive by the name of John the Apostle saw Jesus returning in great power and glory, and in his vision, actually, in my mind, fulfilled that promise of the Lord Jesus, that there was one in that generation who is yet alive who saw. We'll talk about that later. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, and the fathers, that phrase usually refers to the Old Testament saints and the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the rest, you know, since and before that, in Noah, and before that, you know, Adam, and so on. But since the fathers fell asleep, that's a phrase which simply means since people started dying, which is from the beginning. People have been dying from the very beginning. He says, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Same old, same old. People live, they die, people live, they die. Ever since the fathers died, people have been living and dying. It's always been this way. Never been any different. Why would we expect that somebody's going to come back when the only pattern we've ever observed is people living and dying? And it's claimed that Jesus rose from the dead is either a hoax or it's a one-time only event. So it's not a hope for us in any case. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. One of the things that I usually wrestle with the students when we talk about this world and we talk about how this world operates is the issue of law. Ever since the 18th century, and some of you had know a little bit of history, know that during the 1700s, which is the 18th century, there was a lot of talk about the fact that the universe is governed by scientific law. When Newton discovered the laws of mechanics and the fact that there was this action-reaction and gravity and all of these other principles of mechanics that Newton and others of that particular era of the 18th century enunciated, that with the discovery of laws came the view that the universe is mechanical. The universe is like a machine that operates inexorably in accordance with these laws, and it never changes and it never varies. Now, the 18th century folks who discovered the principles of physics were not the first ones to say this. In the ancient world, which is what's being referred to here in this particular verse, we find that there was a view that there was a law that governed the universe. Some of the ancient philosophers talked about a law that governed the universe. There's an interesting word that they used for the law that governed the universe, and the word is logos. Logos is the Greek word for word. Logos is the Greek word for word. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so we have identified in the Bible, at the beginning of John, and at the beginning of the book of Genesis, the fact that God governs. God creates, and God governs, and God sustains through his own fiat, through his own decrees, through his own word. In the beginning was the Logos. Well, the ancients who held to this view of a Logos or a governing principle or law-giving principle in the universe, those ancients, as well as the modern secularist who holds to the notion of secular laws that govern the universe, both are saying very much the same thing. They were both saying that things happen in a certain pattern and in a certain way that makes it predictable and that it never varies. That the laws admit of no exceptions. Things always happen. Action, reaction, always happen the same way all the time. As a result of that, there's no room for the supernatural. There's no room for miracles. There's no room for anything other than cause and effect in a chain of cause and effect reactions. And they're always the same, and they stay the same forever and forever. Notice what the text here says. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Same old, same old. Action, reaction. Living, dying, no resurrecting. There was an attempt here to foist on the people of that day, as there is an attempt on the part of secularists to foist on minds of this day, the view that there are laws that govern the universe and that these laws admit of no exceptions, and that means that leaves God out. So I usually get into a discussion with my students as to what a law is. What is a law? There are only two kinds of laws. There's what's called a descriptive law, which is what the laws of physics are. And there is a prescriptive law, which is what legislatures bring about when they propound laws. God operates his universe in a predictable way. And the predictable way, the normal way in which he operates his universe, is what has, that way has been discovered by scientists in part, not entirely, but in part. And so what scientists have discovered are so-called descriptive laws. Now, David Hume of the 18th century was the big skeptic among philosophers of the 18th century. And I'm going to be talking and teaching about Hume and others next semester. I'm teaching modern philosophy. But Hume said that not only are these laws descriptive, but he said these laws don't show cause and effect even. You don't know. You don't really know. All you ever see are sequences of events. B following A, B following A, B following A. And you get into a habit. You see A, you expect B. And he said, that's all it is. And so I said to them, you realize that the whole notion of governing goes beyond the notion of B following A. It's talking about something that is not just a description of patterns that you normally see, but it's saying that it has to be that way. It has to be that way. And when you say it has to be that way, that means you have an insight into the universe that Hume says you can't have. I use the skeptic as an argument against the skeptics. Hume says you can't have that knowledge. You can't have the knowledge that it has to be that way. All you know is that it has been that way. It has been that way. It's a habit. And so the whole notion of governing is something that we humans do. Humans govern. We rule. We pass laws in our legislatures. Kings decree laws, the laws of the Medes and the Persians and all the rest. Louis XIV in France said one day, L'État, c'est moi. You all know what that means. In French, the state, it's me. La loi, c'est moi. The law, it's me. Saddam Hussein said, the law, that's me. Well, he's finding out there's another law. There's legislative law, which is how we govern. There's descriptive law, which is patterns, cause and effect. But Hume says you really don't see the cause. Just infer it. All you see are sequences. Everything is in a pattern. Everything is the same. Has always been the same since the beginning of creation. And since the assumption is that the fact that these patterns are repetitive, or they seem to be, therefore there can never be any exceptions, rules out miracles like the resurrection. Rules out miracles like the resurrection. This may have seemed like a pointless lecture in philosophy, but I wanted you to see what they were foisting. Continual patterns, repetitive patterns, means there's no exception. And a resurrection from the dead amounts to an exception. Can't have an exception in a universe governed by laws. But people govern. Forces don't. Here's how I explain it to the students, and this is how I would share it with you and how I would exegete this particular text. We know that there are descriptive patterns that are used by scientists to predict and to manipulate the universe, to operate the universe. We shoot up rockets and we make things because we know these principles, these repetitive patterns and how they operate, more or less. We don't know them indefinitely or infinitely. We know some of them, but we can use them. God has chosen, God has ordained to operate his universe in a normal fashion, in a certain set of patterned ways. And that when we look at sunrise, sunset, sunrise, sunset. I like that musical, don't you? That's a pattern. That's a pattern. One follows the other. Sure as the night follows the day. Sunrise, sunset. The patterns are the normal, you know, the revolution of the earth around its axis to produce sunrise, sunset. Is the normal pattern by which God operates his universe. Notice, if it's a person that's operating, and the person establishes the rules, the person can also modify the rules. Because the rules are his rules. They're not rules outside of him.
that he has to abide by. The rules are his rules. The decree is his decree. The fiat is his fiat. This is the way it shall be normally. But because he is the creator of the universe, and because he can choose to operate in accordance with certain predictable patterning and sequencing, he can also choose to make exceptions. Well, actually, one of the exceptions he makes is the room that he allows for us to make choices. But notice, even in allowing room for us to make choices, we don't have complete freedom. I can do this all day long, and I don't fly. I want to fly. Well, this isn't the way I do it. There's another way to do it, but another set of principles that I can use to do that. The Wright brothers discovered it, even though the ones who tried to replicate the Wright brothers didn't do quite as well. I could choose to fly, but I can't just do anything I want to do. My choices are limited in accordance with my capacities. And God establishes the parameters. He establishes the limits. He establishes the bars within which I have the range of freedom. Freedom is always within limits. In fact, if freedom were not within limits, it wouldn't be freedom. Freedom that was not within limits would be chaos. No pattern. No predictability. Nothing except randomness. Raw random. That's not our universe is not a random universe. It's not chaos. There is predictability. But within the realm of the description of the regular patterns where everything has been the same since the beginning of the creation, within the parameters, the limits, is room. Room for exception, room for choice, but not total freedom for us. The only being in the universe who has total freedom, meaning he can do whatever he wants, is God, the Creator himself. And so if God normally has created bodies so that when they die, they decay and they're corrupted and that's dust at the end, that's the normal pattern. But the same God who has created the normal pattern can also reverse the pattern. Remember the vision of Ezekiel? Where the flesh comes back on the bones and so on. And God reversed the pattern of decay. He did more than reverse the pattern of decay. Jesus didn't decay at all. He transformed Jesus' body into a brand new kind of body, the same kind of body we're going to have when he comes back and he resurrects us. We're going to have a brand new kind of body like Jesus' body. One that will never die, one that will never get sick, one that will never know pain. All of these things are going to be true of our brand new bodies. And isn't it wonderful that, especially when they don't work the way they should, that we're going to have brand new bodies someday that will work like Jesus' body works perfectly. But God can change the patterns. The patterns are just descriptions of how he normally chooses to operate. The changes are his choices to do it differently on this occasion. You hear me? The miracles are his choices to do it differently on this occasion. And he has the power to choose the normal way, and he has the power to choose the exceptional way. And it is not a violation of anything. See, there is the lie. The lie is you can't have miracles, you can't have resurrection, because you can't have any exceptions to the laws. But if the laws are not a force out there that you have to, even God himself has to abide by, but if the laws are simply his normal way of choosing to do things, then he can make a different choice on a given occasion, can't he? Well, I won't go any further into that kind of a discussion or that kind of a line, except to say that they were trying to foist on them what the ancient philosophers had said was the case about the laws, the logos, the governing principle of the universe, that things are always the same, that the patterns don't admit of exceptions, and they've been the same ever since the creation of the world. You live, you die, you live, you die, and nobody rises. Nobody rises. That's the lie that they were trying to teach. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget. He's saying, these people are not simply deluded, mistaken. These people are wicked. They are deliberately, especially these people who claim to know the Bible and the Old Testament, deliberately ignoring specific teachings of the Old Testament. They're willfully forgetting or just pretending not to remember.
For this they willfully forget, here it comes, that by the Logos, that by the Word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. Notice what he's saying here. How did the world come into being in the first place? How did the world come into being in the first place? By the decree of God. Let there be. Let there be, Genesis 1. Let there be. Fiat. Let there be. They willfully forget that the world came into being not of its own accord. The universe didn't generate itself. God produced the universe by his own decision. When he willed the universe into existence. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. If you go back, we won't go back at this moment, but if you go back to the Old Testament, into the book of Genesis, and you look at the days of creation, you see that on the second day of creation, God separates, the world was covered by this blanket of moisture, and there was nothing sort of like Jupiter's atmosphere. There was nothing to interrupt the fog. And then God created a firmament or space or separation between the cloud layer above and the water that covered the earth below. That we read the creation, therefore, of heavens, because now the heavens could be distinguished from the surface of the earth by that separation. That occurred on the second day. And on the third day, God caused the land to appear out of the water. That is to emerge from the water, mountain building and all of the rest, so that the land came up out of the water and appeared above the surface of the water for the first time. That occurred on the third day of creation, if you look at the book of Genesis. So look at the description here. Having said that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, day two, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, day three of creation. What one wise professor who was not an evangelical believer said to me many years ago with regard to the universe and the way the life in this universe operates, he said, you know, he was talking about the theory of evolution. And the theory of evolution simply says that the universe is material, that it operates in a self-generating or in a self-kind of governing sort of way. He said the problem, he said, is not in the survival of the fit. He said, there is such a thing as adaptation. The problem is in the arrival of the fit. Let me repeat. He said, the problem is not in the survival of the fit. The problem is in the arrival of the fit. That is to say, the very first being that has all the requisite equipment to be able to handle the environment in which it exists and survive. That you can maybe adapt in the sense of learning and growing and that sort of thing. But how did the first one that ever had all the equipment come into being? Because it would have had to come through stages which it would not have survived in order to get to the point of the first one that survives. So he says the problem is not the survival of the fit, the problem is the arrival of the fit, the first one. Which I thought was kind of a key and neat insight about that whole theory. To get a being fully equipped to survive the environment in which it is placed requires that it be created with everything in place. Requires creation. Creation occurs by the fiat and the decree of God. It doesn't happen in stages. And so they willfully forget that by the word of God, by the decree of God, the heavens were of old, day two, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, day three. Verse six, by which refers to the word of God as well as the elements that he created. Verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And so he's leaping forward now from the days of creation to the time of Noah, here in verse 6. And he's saying, guess what? Things haven't all stayed the same. The whole claim of the false teachers is that everything's been the same since the day of creation. But they haven't been. There was a great cataclysm called the flood. That happened suddenly, and that was universal, and it covered the earth, and had the effect of wiping out all of the life that lived and breathed on the surface of the earth.
by which word, by God's decree, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The reason for the perishing, of course, was the awfulness and the sinfulness of the generation that then existed. And we talked about this in a previous class in which God said, enough is enough. And this generation, with the exception of Noah and his family, were wiped out, and he started it over again because it needed starting over again. The angels had inhabited a certain group of people from the line of Cain, and they had intermarried with those who were the servants of God from the line of Seth, and there had been certain monsters produced, and there had been a great deal of evil that was then fomented as a result of this unholy interaction. And the whole world was filled with iniquity, and people's minds were filled with iniquity, and they only thought about evil continually, we read in the book of Genesis just before the flood. So God said, enough is enough. So it hasn't always continued as it was from the beginning. Have you forgotten the flood? Is really what he's asking here. They willfully, since they're supposed to know the Old Testament, were omitting the sudden intervention of God in history in that particular instance in the case of the flood. So things have not always continued as they were. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now, if the world that then existed, which means the people that were alive at the time of Noah, now he's going to talk about the current world, the world that now exists. In the next verse, notice. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word. I want you to turn to a passage with me. God is not only the creator of the heavens and the earth. Not only did he bring about the changes that have occurred and the patterns that have been introduced into this universe, not only did he bring those about by his own decree into existence, by creation, but he holds it together. He maintains his creation. And I'd like you to look at a passage with me in the book of Colossians. If you would turn there, keep your finger here and go to the book of Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Here he's talking about the supremacy of Jesus. Paul is in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. The supremacy of Jesus and the uniqueness of Jesus and the key case that he makes for the uniqueness and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ is that Jesus is the creator of the world, but he is also the sustainer of the world as well. And so we read here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Now that's a paradox. If a being is invisible, it doesn't have an image, at least by definition. But never mind, that's not something we have to worry about. The God who is invisible made himself visible by sending his Son, so that we would have a chance to see God in the flesh, Emmanuel. And that's what Christmas is all about, is God coming in the flesh. For he is the image, the visible image, of the invisible God. We see what God is like when we see Jesus. He is the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn, of course, is a family term. Firstborn refers to the eldest. It refers to the one who is the one who has the entitlement to and is the heir of all things, the firstborn. And he's saying Jesus is the one who has the entitlement over all that God has created by virtue of being called the firstborn of God. In fact, he's the only one who it was born of God and was not created by God. Jesus is not a creature. He was not created by God. He's the only begotten of God. It's important because that was a heresy that had to be fought in the early days of the church. So some people wanted to make Jesus into another human. And so one of the things they said was that he was just another human and that he was filled with the Spirit of God, sort of like the Old Testament prophets were filled. But then he was different because he was so much better, but still basically a human. And what he's saying is, no, no. He's not any mere human. He's the firstborn. He's not a creature. He's the heir. He's the ruler. And when we talk about the book of Revelation, we talk about the return of Jesus that John saw in that great revelation. What he sees is the return to this world of its ruler. King of kings, Lord of lords, the ruler of this world, the firstborn of all creation.
verse 16. For by Jesus all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Do you realize what this is saying? This is saying that in the divine Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that God the Father is the architect of creation. But it's saying here that God the Son was the agent of creation. And the Holy Spirit, who made all of those things apply to us, was the applier of creation as he hovered over the deep. We read that in Genesis. But Jesus is the agent of creation. What does that mean? It says in John 1, verse 3, all things were made by him, by Jesus. Without him was not anything made that was made. Not anything was made by any other being in the universe than by Jesus, the eternal Son of God, before the foundation of this world. He is the agent of creation. And we read that again here in Colossians 1:16. For by Jesus, by him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth. He is the Lord of creation. He is the creator who brought it about, the agent, member of the Godhead who brought it about. Now, all things that are in heaven and that are on earth. I want you to know something here. This is crucial for that whole earlier discussion we had about laws. See, on the secular view, laws are out there. And they rule. Even God has to obey them. But what the Bible is saying is that there were no laws. There was no universe. There was only God. And when God made his decisions, he created the patterns. He brought them about. And all the things of the universe, whether they are